the observation, it sounds pretty accurate, that if you went to an airport and you just went to the ticket counter, or actually were just they're about to board the plane, and I think we've all been in that area. One of the ways you can tell people that have confirmed tickets from those who are on standby is by their posture, if you will, or how they are acting. Those who have confirmed tickets, they could be sitting, reading the newspaper, talking to friends, relaxing, and they're very calm. Those who are on standby and don't have confirmed tickets are usually pacing up and down near the ticket counter or they're very nervous and agitated and so forth like that. And the difference is one has confirmed tickets, the others do not. We're going to talk about something this morning, and it's going to be about how sure somebody is of their salvation. Now, let's say that plane was taking off in an hour, and those people who didn't have confirmed tickets, they would be really concerned. Am I going to have a seat on that plane? If the Lord let you know that you were going to die in 24 hours, how assured would you be that you had a place in heaven? Christian life insurance is the title of the message this morning. Not insurance, assurance. And if you look at 1 John chapter 3 for a moment, just turn over to it and look at verse 18 and 19 of chapter 3. John writes this, he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Now, hour means age or time. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. I'm reading from chapter 2. I'm sorry. I have to start using the larger print Bible. Verse 18, "Little children, let us not love with word and with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him." So you see that word there, assure? If you have an NAS or a New King James Version, it says assure. Assurance. I guess the simplest definition of assurance is confidence. How confident is the individual believer that they're saved and they have eternal life? That's assurance. Very important concept. There are believers, and many believers, many self-proclaimed believers in churches around the world, who doubt if they're really saved. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Now, if they're going to a Christian church, they may tell people, "Yeah, I'm saved." But how do they feel within? How do they really feel about it? How confident are they of it? And so there are many who aren't confident. And they can be people who walk the aisle at a crusade, let's say a Greg Laurie crusade, and they walk the aisle to receive the Lord, or they've said that, you know, and they said the sinner's prayer. They may even been baptized, and they may be in church for years. But they may not have that assurance. They may be doubting deep down in their heart. It's an unstable spiritual condition to be in, and many people are in that unstable condition. James writes, "The man who doubts is double-minded and unstable in all his ways." And so someone who doubts their salvation, spiritually there's an instability, there's an inconsistency, if you will. It's a spiritual condition. The spiritual condition, think of people who are going to, they may be asking these questions. Why do I keep doubting my salvation? And if I doubt my salvation, does that mean I'm not saved? Important questions. Significant questions. People in churches, in other words, people in churches, in this church, in any church, There's different degrees of this assurance. There are different people in church and their condition is different. There are those who are genuinely saved and they know it. There are those who are genuinely saved, but they're unsure. There are those who profess salvation, but they're missing it by 18 inches. They have the knowledge, but it's not in their heart. And they may be sure that they're saved, but it's a false assurance. Or they could be professing salvation and missing it by 18 inches, and they are unsure of their salvation. And there may be those who are unsure about everything. Different groups, and that applies in every church, no matter the size. And so this concept of assurance is important. And what each of us in this room must ask ourselves when we come to a passage of Scripture like this that we look at this morning is, do I have assurance when it comes to salvation? Am I confident in knowing where I'm going when I die? Because if someone truly is not saved, they need to hear the message of salvation and be discipled. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. You see, it's not enough when someone comes forward and says the sinner's prayer, or they say the sinner's prayer. Now, they may truly be saved, but they need to be discipled after that in the Word to firm up what they believe. Or maybe they didn't really accept the Lord, and in the discipleship they come, gee, I didn't really make that commitment. Discipleship, vitally important. When somebody has spiritual instability because they're unsure, they're not going to be effective in service to the Lord. Also, they will lack joy, hope, contentment, peace, all those things that come with assurance of salvation. And it will hinder them going into a deeper commitment and hinder their sensitivity to the Spirit. Assurance is one of the reasons that John wrote this letter. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing this to believers, let's remember. He's writing this to people proclaim they believe. It's written to churches. John wanted those that he was pastoring, had oversight over, he had a heart for them. Remember, he's now in his 80s. He's near the end of his life when he's writing this letter. And his desire is that the believers are assured, they know that they have eternal life. That's a desire of mine. I desire that everybody in here who has professed Christ knows that they have eternal life. Assurance. God wants you to know that. He wants each person to know. Assurance, though, how one feels about their salvation, their confidence in their salvation, must be based on facts. Oftentimes, people allow their feelings to lead them in many areas. And their faith is attached to their feelings. And so when that happens, their faith is up and down because feelings are up and down. And the facts are in the back, the truth. However anyone feels about their salvation, whether they're truly saved, and when we look at this, the epistle this morning, when you see the terms know him and in him, that's meaning they're saved, they have salvation, they have a relationship with the Lord. However anyone feels about their salvation, it must be based on truth and fact. It must be like this, the facts, the Word of God. Our faith is hitched to that, and our feelings must follow our faith. So how anyone feels about their salvation, it must be based on truth. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. What does the Word of God say about this as we look at this letter? And so this morning, three conditions of the heart that increase assurance. We're going to look at three conditions of the heart pointed to in this passage of Scripture that increase assurance. Wow, what was that? I wondered where the top of that went. In the passage of Scripture under study, three conditions of the heart that increase assurance are referred to: obedience, love, and desire. And there's an acronym. You can remember it by old. And in reality, the older you are in Christ, remember John is about 86 years old when he writes this, the older we are in Christ, the more assured we should be of our salvation. And so let's dive into the Scriptures. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 3, 1 John 2, verse 3. And the idea of obedience first. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So John is writing, by this you can know if you really know him. And that would indicate salvation. By this we know we have come to know him. The test by which one can have evidence that they have a saving faith is this idea of obedience. Obedience. One who has a saving knowledge of Christ in the heart, not just an unsaving knowledge in the head. And by the word, that word unsaving, that's not actually a real word. I just made it up. It's one of my words. But you get the point. Unsaving. So know, that word know there is very important. This Greek word for know, gnosko, it's in the present tense, if you will. And the idea is that the way we have come to know him, sometime in the past, one trusted Christ, and they come to know him. And so now the idea is a continual, experiential, intimate knowledge. That's what that word from now, let me say it again. Gnosko. Know. That's the word know. It's an experiential, intimate knowledge. It's not, and remember when John is writing this letter, you might remember I mentioned it, that there's this false teaching rearing its head, Gnosticism. And Gnosticism believed that, the people who were Gnostics believed that they had special knowledge from God. It was very subjective. And it really had a lot to do with how they felt about God. But it was never connected to a change of behavior or moral behavior or ethics. They kind of lived the way they wanted to, but said they knew God. John is not talking about that type of knowledge. He's talking about an intimate experiential knowledge in them. Now notice it says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The idea is that if someone has this intimate knowledge of the Lord, what it's going to show itself in is an obedience. Now, it's important to recognize that it's not obedience that saves. What's being said here is that obedience comes out of this intimate knowledge or this saving knowledge. It's a fruit of it. It's a fruit of it. And so, if we keep his commandments, we can have assurance that we're saved. This is a knowledge that comes from a growing intimacy with the Lord that brings a corresponding growth in obedience. Jesus said this. He said, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Notice it's not based on feelings, right? The love that Jesus is talking about. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. The Lord will disclose himself to the one who is obedient, and the idea there is that he's going to show more of himself, so the intimate knowledge increases. Not head knowledge, it may start in the head, but it's heart knowledge. Judas, not Iscariot, this is one of the 12 disciples, not the one who betrayed him, there was another man named Judas, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Why are you going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus says, answered him and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Jesus is saying, we will be intimate, my Father and I, with those who obey what it is we say. You see, John heard this word know, gnoskos, from the Lord himself. And so Jesus is defining that. Now, the commandments being spoken of here, I know for myself when I read this years ago for the first time, or you think of the Ten Commandments. But the Greek word here is not the Greek word used for the Ten Commandments. It's a word that is used for the precepts and directives of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, what did Jesus say? Watch and pray. What did Jesus say? Be baptized. What did Jesus celebrate? The Lord's Supper, like we did this morning. What is the New Testament scriptures to the church coming from the Lord through guys like Paul and Peter and John? What did Paul write? The writer of Hebrews write, don't forsake the assembling together. That's the directive of the Lord's. Meditate on scripture. Rejoice always, Paul wrote, right? Pray without ceasing, and all things give thanks. Those are the commandments being spoken of here. They're directives, they're instructions from the Lord. Forgive one another. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burden and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The law there is not referring to the Ten Commandments. Now, the thing is, when we do those things, we will be obeying those commandments. Someone asked Jesus, said, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And the person asking the question to the Lord was referring to the Old Testament law. And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He said, all the Old Testament. So there's the directive. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the commandments that John is writing about here. That when we have this saving knowledge, this growing intimate knowledge of the Lord, those things will be evident in our life. We will desire to pray. We're desiring scripture. We're meditating on scripture. We're rejoicing. We're praying without ceasing. We're doing those things that God has called us to do. See, a growing pattern of obedience in our life is not about what we say, it's about what we do. A saving heart knowledge shows itself in action. The writer of Proverbs, Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Not as he thinketh in his head, but as he thinketh in his heart, that intimate knowledge, so he is. It's one's actions and behavior that shows what's in their heart, as opposed to just what's in their head. And so, these are the commandments. And this is, I'm actually starting to come up with my own quotes now. So I'll cite it when it's someone else's quote. But Lord laid on my heart this week, this phrase, the opportunity to obey is an opportunity to express love to the Lord. Think about that. You have an opportunity to obey, forgive somebody, or say an encouraging word, or say no to something. To stop and say, hey, this is an opportunity for me to express love to my Lord. That's the heart knowledge. That's that intimate knowledge. That's the gnoskos in the heart. It's a saving knowledge. It's not just a head knowledge. And there's a growing intimacy in this. And if you flip over to 1 John 3, verse 24, John writes this, the one who keeps his commandments, and again, that's not the law of Moses, those are the directives of the Lord, abides in him, and he in him, and we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So when we have that intimate knowledge growing in us, the Holy Spirit confirms to us that we're in the Lord, that we're in him. And so obedience. Now look at verse 4. We're back at 1 John 2 in verse 4. Now, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, the directives of the Lord, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Pretty strong words by John, right? Through the Holy Spirit. The one who says, I have come to know him, gnoskos, intimately, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We can say things about knowing the Lord. We can have feelings about knowing the Lord. But if there's no pattern of obedience, it's evident that one does not have a saving knowledge, that intimate knowledge in their heart. Now, we're not talking about perfect obedience. Nobody, the strongest Christian isn't perfectly obedient. We're talking about a pattern of obedience. The general trend of one's life. If somebody says that they know the Lord intimately, and yet they're not keeping his commandments, what John is writing here is that they're a liar and the truth is not in them. The truth is not a controlling factor in their lives. That's what he's writing. When there is somebody in churches, or they're maybe not going to churches anymore, or they are going to church, and there is no desire for the Word of God in them, they come maybe on Sunday as a checklist thing. It's good luck to go to church, perhaps, so things go well for me for the week. But if there's no desire for the Word of God, or fellowship with other believers, or prayer, or worship, it indicates that there's no spirit within, the Holy Spirit. When someone truly trusts Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live within them. And that person should not have assurance of salvation. They should be concerned. And hopefully that concern brings them to a true saving knowledge of the Lord. Jesus spoke directly about this. I mean, before I move on that, gnosko, John Phillips' quote on this. The kind of knowledge John defines here is that which has so penetrated into the character and personality of the Lord Jesus that trust in him and obedience to him is the soul's instinctive response. Obedience is a heartbeat. Doesn't mean perfect obedience. Now, Jesus said this. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who what? does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Look at this ministry that's going on. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. They're never knew. Kenoskos, intimate. You who practice what? Lawlessness. You're not doing what I'm saying. Paul wrote to Titus, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So by not their words do they deny him, but by their what? Deeds. Again, we're not talking about working for salvation. We're talking about the obedience and the deeds being a fruit, evidence. And so, you know, unfortunately, it's not what one says that matters. It's what, not, I shouldn't say unfortunately, but it's not what one says. It's what one does that shows whether they are in the Lord. You know, many talk a good game, but there's no substance. There's no substance. Years ago when I was a competitive runner, I like to draw analogies. The Lord taught me a lot through that. You would go, and I, as years as a competitor, then as coaching distance running. And one thing I began to observe when I was a runner and then as a coach is that when people came to a race, you had all different types of people, levels of seriousness. And you had people that had the fanciest sweatsuits. And before the race, man, they would be talking big game. What they were doing in their workouts and this and that and the other thing. And what I learned to do as a competitor, what I learned is that they were the ones I didn't really have to worry about. It was the guy that was over there out of sight in kind of a regular sweatsuit, warming up, not really talking to anybody. And I discovered over time that those were the serious guys. Those were going to be my main competitors. And I used to teach, you know, and then when I coached, I saw the same thing. Their training showed up in the race, not in what they said and not in what they wore. And sure enough, when these marathons would start, you know, the gun would go off and those guys that looked real good and taught to begin, they'd sprint out because the crowds are right there in the beginning. Well, a marathon is 26 miles long. You go through different places where there's crowds, but then there's lots of lonely road. And sure enough, whenever they came by a crowd, they'd pick up their pace again. But the guy that was serious, he was running hard but steady and persistent, whether there was a crowd there or not. And he was defined as a good runner because of his persistence and how he performed in the race. And that's where it showed that he truly trained. Well, you know, there's lots of Christians that talk a big game. They know the lingo. Everything's awesome all the time. And they're telling why everything, and we want to give testimony to the Lord. Don't get me wrong. But there's a flamboyance to it. Oh yeah, and they'll be at church, and they may be at the different groups, but the real issue is, what are they doing in the closet? What are they doing in their own fellowship time with the Lord? Is there a persistence? Is there a steadiness in growing in obedience? That's really the thing. What is the pattern of the life showing? Not those spurts. It's very easy to be up and talk big when there's a church gathering. But what about the day-to-day grind? The day-to-day race, if you will. And so John Phillips wrote this. He said, the occasional stumble of a genuine believer do not constitute him or her as an unbeliever any more than the occasional conformity by an unbeliever to some stated command of the Lord constitutes him or her as a believer. Obedience. Is there a pattern of obedience growing in your life? That will give you assurance. That will give you assurance. Now, love was the second aspect. Look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So here's another indicator. Notice again, by this we know that we're in him. In him meaning a saving knowledge, an intimate knowledge. By this we know that we are in him. And that last phrase refers to just what goes before it and the next verse. Here are ways we can know that we're in him. So we know a pattern of obedience. But now this, notice this, but whoever keeps his word. Now, isn't it interesting that in the verse 3, he uses commandment. Now, in this, John writes, but whoever keeps his word. Whoever keeps his word. Now, here is obedience that goes beyond obeying commands. And indicates a growing intimate knowledge and love for the Lord. You see, commandments are included in the word, but not all the word of God is commandments. Let me say it again. Commandments are in the Word of God, but all the Word of God is not commandments. And that's what John writes here, whoever keeps his Word. You see, in the Word of God are commandments, but also in the Word of God is God's heart for his people. All he has in his heart for his people to know while they're here on earth is in the Word of God. And expresses God more completely than just the commandments. You see, keeping his word goes beyond the do's and the don'ts. There are the do's and the don'ts, but keeping his word goes beyond that. And it says, those who keep his word, in him the love of God has been perfected or accomplished. Another way that word perfected can be translated as accomplished, like it is in John 4:34. Now, the love of God means that person's love for God. Now, finished perfection is not the sense here. In other words, that anyone on earth is going to reach that perfection of love. But the idea here is that the salvation in them has been accomplished. And the fruit of that is this love for the Lord. In Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when we're saved and the Holy Spirit is in us, there's going to be a love for God. And the more we yield to that Spirit, there's going to be a love for God that goes beyond the do's and the don'ts. A lot of Christians ask questions that kind of have this flavor to them. I'm going to put it in a summation. What can I do or not do and still be considered a Christian? What can I do or not do, but can still be considered the question? You see, the heartbeat of love is, how can I please the Lord? How can I honor the Lord? It's a maturing love that we're looking at here. Story kind of illustrates it, I think, pretty well. A farmer has a son. The son goes to school. The farmer works the fields in the day. But there's this one day he says, son, you know, I want you to start to now chop the wood when you come home from school. You need to chop the wood, bring it to the back porch so that your mother can put it in the stove and also into the furnace to heat the house and so forth. And when I'm done in the fields, on my way back home, I'll milk I'll milk the cow. And so the son would do this. He would come home and after school, and he'd spend about an hour to an hour and a half chopping wood, bringing it to the back porch. The father would milk the cow, and, you know, they would come home and have supper. Well, one morning before the boy goes to school, at the breakfast table, the father says, "I'm not really feeling well today. I don't know if I can go out into the field today." So the boy goes off to school, but his father does go out to the fields, and the boy, you know, stays there, and he will come home from school, and he will chop the wood, and when he gets done chopping the wood, he remembers that his father's not feeling well, and so he goes to milk the cow. Now, here's the point. The boy chopped the wood because he was commanded. He went and milked the cow because he loved his father. He was only commanded to chop the wood. Yeah, because he loved the father, he went to milk the cow. That's the love John's writing about here. In him, the love of God has been perfected. Going beyond, wanting to do that which pleases the Lord. That's the controlling idea. Lord, is what I'm going to do please you? Is what I'm going to do express love for you? It goes beyond do's and don'ts. That's keeping all the word of God. That's the heart that keeps all the word of God. And John writes, by this we know that we are in him. When we see that love evidenced in our life, it assures us that we have salvation. It assures us that we're in him. It's growing obedience coming out of a growing love. And this deepens one's assurance. The deeper our intimacy with the Lord, the diminishing the doubts, how the doubts will diminish. And this love, when we see it maturing in us, this love will flow out into the most difficult to the most difficult people in our lives. And when our love flows out to the most difficult people in our lives, it will bring an assurance to us like we've never had before. Because we're all the most difficult people, right? We're all sinners saved by grace. Corrie Ten Boom, you guys, most of you know who she is. She was a Holocaust survivor in World War II, Jewish woman. I want to share this story. Corrie Ten Boom once saw the man she hated in a church in Munich. The year was 1947, and she had come to a recently defeated recently defeated Germany from Holland, a country that had known the full rigors of German occupation and Gestapo rule. And she had come to proclaim the message that God loves and forgives. She recognized the man, recognized him at once. How could she ever forgive him? He had been one of the most brutal guards at the Ravensbrück concentration camp, where she had been imprisoned and where her sister died. At the close of the service, at which he had been speaking of the love of God and his willingness to forgive, the man approached her. He wore a brown hat and an overcoat, but her mind's eye saw him as she had last seen him, in his black uniform, wearing the cap with its skull and crossbones. Her blood ran cold. He came up to her and spoke. "I have become a Christian," he said. She dragged her mind back to the present. "God has forgiven me for all the cruel things I did in that camp. I have come to ask you to forgive me too." It seemed to the missionary that time stood still. Still, as she struggled with her heart, how could she forgive this man when her sister's dear, emaciated face came between them? She thought of the cruel death that her sister had died, and a coldness lay, an icy hand upon her heart. The man held out his hand, and the seconds seemed like centuries. Then the indwelling Christ prompted the response. She reached out her hand and took his. Warmth, supernatural and sublime, flooded my heart. Tears came to her eyes, and she said, "I forgive you, my brother, with all my heart." Now, that's a love that's supernatural. That's a love when it flows from but it assures them that they are in Christ, that the Holy Spirit lives within them. It brings assurance. It brings assurance. And now as we go to our final verse this morning and the word desire, that we've had obedience and that, and then love and then now desire. Verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now walk there, used in this case, is a metaphor for daily conduct. To conduct ourselves like Christ. The one who abides. Do you know John uses this word, the writers of the New Testament use this word a lot. 41 times in the gospel, abide is used. And 26 times in the epistles. And abides means to live in him or to remain in him. Abiding equals following the Lord, his commands, receiving continuously from the Lord, trusting in his promise. It means being in him, remaining in him. It's an habitual obedience. It comes from one completely surrendered to and dependent on him. And it tells us in Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with him, and it is no longer I who live, but he who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It's a surrender to the Lord. In John chapter 15, John gives a vivid description. Actually, John writes it, but Jesus, it's Jesus' words. It's the time of the Last Supper. And he's talking about this. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the knowledge and love we've been talking about. It's that knowledge, it's that love that allows one to abide. Just like a branch and a vine. If the branch is not attached to the vine, there's no fruit. If the branch is attached to the vine, there's fruit. Now again, it's not working for salvation. But let's remember, those grapes didn't have to grunt to produce themselves. It was a fruit of being in the vine. You see, when we are in Christ, the fruit is that obedience. If there's no obedience, what is that saying? Right? One is not in Christ. So how would one have assurance? That's abiding. And he says, ought to walk in the same manner he walked. Daily conduct. Now, it's best to see this not as walking in perfection, as Christ did. Christ walked perfectly. None of us can walk perfectly. But the idea here is that as Christ walked, Christ's desire as he walked the earth was to do his Father's will. If you've studied the gospel, you see that. He wants to do the Father's will. John 14:31, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. So Jesus said, I want to do exactly what the Father commands me so that the world will know that I love the Father. How is the world going to know that you and I love the Father? By our words? No. By the fruit. And the idea here is the one to walk in the same manner as he walked, to have your greatest desire to be, to do the will of your Father. And when we do that, we're walking like Jesus walked, because that was his greatest desire, to do the will of him who sent me. That would be our highest motivation in life. When that is our greatest desire, and we put that consistently above all things, we are going to have an assurance that we're in Christ. You see, slaves must obey or they're punished. Employees must obey to be paid and to keep their job. But one intimate with the Lord does so out of the sincere desire to please the Father. John's experience, John is in his 80s, he's near death. He experienced everything he wrote here. I'm sure he recalled the day that John the Baptist saw Jesus beginning his ministry and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." And then John began to follow him. He got to know Jesus. He made his mistakes, John did. He grew in Jesus, that intimate knowledge. Then Jesus died and went to the cross, rose from the dead. The Holy Spirit came to dwell in believers like John. And through his life, he experienced growing intimate knowledge and love for the Lord and obedience. And he gave his life to the Lord. One of his disciples, a man named Polycarp, who was born in 70 AD and lived about 86 years, also experienced what John experienced, a growing intimate knowledge of the Lord. And in his 80s, under Roman persecution, he was captured, brought to the stake. They were going to burn him at the stake, but they gave him a chance. He said, if you claim Caesar and denounce Christ, we'll let you go. And Polycarp said this, 86 years I have served Christ. How can I curse him, my King and my Savior? You see, he was what? Why was he able to do that? He had assurance. He knew he was in Christ. He had an intimate knowledge. What did Paul write to Timothy? "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day." When we have assurance in Christ, we'll be willing to give our life to Christ, whatever it is he wants us to do, because we know in our heart that he has us, that no matter what happens, there's eternity. Paul writes in Philippians, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He's not saying, writing, work for your salvation. He's saying, work it out. You see, as we work out our salvation and we grow in obedience and intimacy with the Lord, we're assured that we're saved. We're assured. And that assurance gives us joy and hope and contentment and peace, increases our sensitivity to the Spirit. And we have an eternal perspective on the things of the world. It's important to grow in our assurance. And again, I said, there's people who are saved, but they don't have the assurance because they're not growing in these things. That's really what discipleship is all about. Paul writes, "Exercise yourself unto godliness" in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And he uses a Greek word for exercise that we get our word gymnasium from. And some translations say exercise, other translations say discipline. It means the same thing. Now, he's not saying that we can make ourselves godly. He's saying put ourselves in the places where we grow in this assurance, where we're transformed. You see, there's many believers who are saved, but they're not fit, if you will. I had been a fitness instructor years ago, and one of the things when people came to get in shape was to give them exercises to do. And they had to discipline themselves to do them. Do you know the attrition rate in the first 6 weeks is tremendous? It's after 6 weeks that someone will get into the pattern and habit, and they'll start to develop a liking for it, or at least the results of it. But do you know there's many, and not just this church, but lots of churches, that they're not putting themselves under discipleship. They're not putting themselves in the place where their assurance can grow. We see it a lot. About a month ago, I said, you know, we're going through the book of Genesis. And the basic doctrines of the faith are all found in Genesis. Do you know how many people were there the first night? Between 25 and 30. It's now down to about 14. Women's studies have seen the same thing. Greatest number at the beginning, usually before 6 weeks. Now, I know, and I'm saying this because as a pastor, you're also like a coach, to bring some exhortation. I desire that people grow in their assurance. I have that desire. I don't take it personally when people don't show up. People have known me for years know that I prepare and I teach the same thing whether it's two people there or 50 people there. It's not a personal thing. But the question you have to ask yourself is, what am I choosing over putting myself in the places that I can grow in my assurance? Now, some young moms who are taking care of children, that's a priority they have from the Lord. But each of us must ask that question. What am I choosing? Why am I not going out? Why am I not putting myself into teaching, putting myself under discipleship? Why am I not doing those things that the Lord has said we must do? And it may not just be coming to a group. It may be in your private life. When he says to pray, meditate on Scripture, read the Word of God, get involved in service. What is it that we're choosing over it? Each of us must ask that question. To spend time in the Word, what must I give up? Time in the Word at home. And also going to something that's a discipleship, some type of study. What is it that I have to do to grow in that assurance? You see, to be saved and not have the assurance, there's instability. But to have the assurance, there's joy. There's contentment. There's hope. There's peace. Each of us must bring that before the Lord. I'm not saying to condemn. I'm saying to challenge, to stretch. I desire that people have assurance that they're in the Lord. Let's close there. Worship team is going to come on up. If there's anyone here who's never trusted Christ as their Savior, we want to give you that opportunity. And as the worship team gets ready, if we would just bow our heads and close our eyes, and you can just say yes to Christ. Just say, Lord, say in your heart, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. My sin separates me from you. I know that you died on the cross for my sins, and you rose 3 days later. I trust in you as my Savior. I repent of my sin. Thank you for saving me. I also want to pray for everyone in here today, Lord. For those who don't have that assurance, Lord, but they truly do know you as Savior and they're saved, Lord, I just ask that you would put in them that desire to grow in that assurance. And for those here today who maybe thought they were a believer, but they never really gave their hearts to Christ, I pray that they might do that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. People in the back, whoever has anything they want prayed about, you can pray with them. And if you made that commitment to Christ, please share that with me or Jerry before you leave today, or an usher, to share it with somebody. Let's worship the Lord.